Let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get going. Father, thank you again for the privilege it is to be in your house, to enjoy the fellowship with one another, and to talk about your servants in the early church. We commit this time to you, and again, thank you for allowing us to gather. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Today we're going to talk about Polycarp, one of the early church fathers. And for your cultural enrichment, this was an engraving done by a guy named Michael Burgers. And he was a Dutch painter, artist, engraver, illustrator back in the 16th and 17th century. He ended up passing away in 1727. But he worked closely with the school of Oxford to do engravings associated with the university there. A lot of his work was associated with illustrations, associated with nature, trees and leaves and animals and that kind of thing. So that's what he did. But he also had this artist side of him in which he did engravings of some of the church fathers, and Polycarp was one of them. Just kind of continuing on with Polycarp now. He was born in 69 AD, and he died in 155 AD. So Daniel, how old was he when he passed away? Excellent. He was 86 years old. Now then, what I can tell you also is that around that time within the Roman civilization, if a boy or girl made it to the age of 10, their average life expectancy was going to be about 45 to 47 years of age. So as we look at his 86 years on earth, he's extremely old for that time period. Now then, the other thing to remember just about that, just for your own edification, is that the infant mortality rate was somewhere around 30 to 31%. So there were, just making it to that age was an incredible feat. Now, he was a disciple of John, and he was also the bishop at Smyrna. So those are the things that he is known for. And the thing, too, tradition tells us that he was appointed bishop of Smyrna by John himself. I can't tell you what year. That's one thing I don't know, just that he was appointed by John. Now, some of the things he's known for, he tried to settle a dispute over what day to celebrate Easter. He confronted the Gnostics, and then Marcion himself was one of the guys he had conflicts with. The dispute over Easter, if you can imagine, we have the church in Rome, and then we have the Eastern Asian churches. The Eastern Asian churches would celebrate Easter, if you will, on the 14th of Nisan, which is the Passover. That was a tradition that had been handed down to them, according to legend, from John. And so that's when they would celebrate that. The folks in Rome said that they were going to celebrate on the Sunday after the Passover. Those guys on the eastern side were called the Quarto Decimania, which means the 14thers, okay? So you had these two groups that decide when they should celebrate Easter. Let me scroll down. Oh, didn't mean to do that. Antacetus was the bishop in Rome at the time. And Polycarp and Antacetus came together to try and figure out what to do on this. Polycarp was definitely a 14th of Nisan celebration kind of guy. And the guy from Rome, Easter Sunday kind of thing. Well, they argued and debated about it, but it never got to one of those things where they just would throw away their friendship, so to speak. They just simply agreed to disagree. The actual fact of the matter, it wouldn't be resolved until the Nicene Creed and all the Nicene Council and all that kind of thing, that they finally settled on the time of Easter Sunday or the first Sunday after Passover for being the tradition to celebrate Easter. So that's something Polycarp did. Confronting the Gnostics, one of the thoughts or heresies that was going through the church and that area at the time was this idea that each person had some part of God within them, and it was up to you to bring out that God quality. So you did that by denying yourself something, whether it was denying yourself some worldly lust or taking a vow of poverty. The thing was, those terms were relative. So what's poverty to me isn't the same as poverty to Josh. Poverty can be $20,000 a year, or it could be $200,000 a year. You figure out what level of poverty, and that's, hey, I'm good, that kind of thing. I'm okay, you're okay kind of thing. The self-help guide to salvation. Well, Polycarp argued those things. And then there was Marcion. Marcion had kind of grown up in the church. Pastor told me that Marcion's father was a bishop in one of the churches. So he knew, he had a background in Christianity. Marcion's problem was he couldn't rectify the Old Testament and the New Testament. He felt the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. So if I can't rectify that in my mind, there must be two gods. So he came up with this idea that God of the Old Testament, fire and brimstone, God the Creator, he's got the law and all that kind of stuff. That's that God. The other God, he's the good, kind, loving God associated with Christ. And I guess, and to some extent, he viewed Christ as God, but not the God, the Father, so to speak. But certainly a good person. Consequently, he would reject the humanity of Christ. By rejecting the humanity of Christ, Christ wasn't born a human. He didn't have a human birth. He didn't suffer on earth. He didn't have a human death. And he didn't have a resurrection as well. And those were the things that he would dispute Marcion, not just once, but many times, and argue against Marcion's followers as well. Now, I said he was a bishop at Smyrna, and this is just a simple map to show you where Smyrna was. Now, Smyrna, as you can tell, is a port city. A lot of commerce, a lot of people going in and out of that area. And there are all the other churches associated with Revelation 7. Remember I said that John, one of his disciples, was Polycarp. The only thing is, as John wrote Revelations chapter 2, I don't know if John actually knew that he was writing to Polycarp at that time, or Polycarp was associated with that church at the time. But certainly, Polycarp knew these words from John at some point. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now in Polycarp, now we've got that background, then we have this as well, the letter to the Philippians written by Polycarp. It's the only letter from Polycarp that has survived time. It's been copied and copied over and that kind of thing, but it's the only writing. I'm sure there were other writings of Polycarp, but it's the one that we have. And it was written sometime around 150. It said mid-second century, so take your pick between 140 and 160 AD, something like that. I just said around 150. So the purpose of the writing is to praise, exhort, correct, and restore some of the folks there in the church. Now, Paul's letter to the Philippians, I just put a note in here. My Bible says it was written around 61 AD. And if we just simply assume that maybe around 150 he wrote this letter, that's been 90 years this church has been going. 90 years it's been faithful, which is an incredible testament to God's goodness to us and to the early church, of preserving that, and the men and women that served in that church. Chapter 1 of this, again, Polycarp is going to be broken down by some of the folks that came after us into chapters. Obviously, he didn't write the letters in chapters, and these are going to be similar to epistles that we've seen that Paul and Peter and John wrote and that kind of thing. But chapter 1 is going to just start out with the introduction. And he's going to say, "Polycarp and the presbyters with him, to the church of God sojourning at Philippi, mercy to you and peace from God Almighty and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, be multiplied. I have greatly rejoiced with you in our Lord Jesus Christ, because you have followed the example of true love as displayed by God, and have accompanied, as became you, those who were bound in chains, the fitting ornaments of saints, which are indeed the diadems of the true elect of God and our Lord. And because of the strong root of your faith, spoken of in days long gone by. Colin, what's a diadem? Or Trent, do you know? That's okay, I had to look it up too. A diadem is an Eastern word for a crown. So he's writing to the Philippians, telling them that you guys are the crown for God. Quite a compliment for them as he opens this thing up. He truly loves these people. Now, Polycarp's going to reference Paul in this. He's going to tell us, "These things, brethren, I write to you concerning righteousness, not because I take anything upon myself, but because ye have invited me to do so. For neither I nor any other such, came up with the wisdom of the blessed and glorified Paul. He went among you, accurately and steadfastly taught the word of truth in the presence of those who were then alive. And when absent from you, he wrote you a letter, which, if you carefully study, you will find the means of building you up in that faith." He references Paul here, and we're going to see as we go through these next few chapters a lot of references to works Paul's done, sending letters to the New Testament and that kind of thing. He'll also mention Peter and some of John, and he'll also go through some of the Gospels, specifically Matthew. He'll reference several times in there. He won't quote the verse and that kind of thing, or even reference the author at times. But by the wording and everything, you can see that, yeah, that's something Paul had written. He's going to go into chapter 4. And he starts out by saying, "But the love of money is the root of all evils, knowing therefore that as we brought nothing into the world, so we can carry nothing out." Now, who wrote this to us? Those are excellent guess. Not quite that old.
Matthew?
Nope, not Matthew. It's an epistle. A pastoral epistle. Does that help any? Yes, it was Paul. And who was Paul writing to? Pastoral. Who are the two pastoral epistles? No, it's going to be Timothy. It's going to be from Timothy chapter 6. That he's writing this, and he's telling Timothy, this is towards the end of chapter 6, and he's telling Timothy, you know, about the love of money, all this kind of thing. He's going to encourage him, and he's going to encourage Timothy in his walk, and then he's going to kind of go on from there to talk about how he carries on his ministry among the people, especially associated with exhorting the rich people to forsake money and put their focus and their trust in their walk with the Lord rather than their possessions. So that's what he's going to do with this. Now, Polycarp, on the other hand, is going to do a little bit something different with this. He's going to go from here and then, boom, right next, he's going to say, "Let us arm ourselves with the armor of righteousness. Let us teach, first of all, ourselves to walk," ourselves being, he's predominantly writing this to the men. "Let us teach ourselves to walk in commandments of the Lord. Next, teach your wives to walk in the faith given to them, and in love and purity, tenderly loving their own husbands and in all truth, and loving all others equally in all chastity, and to train up their children in the knowledge and fear of God. Teach the widows to be discreet as respects the faith of the Lord, praying continually for all, being far from all slandering, evil speaking, false witnessing, love of money, and every kind of evil, knowing that they are the altar of God, that they clearly perceive all things, and that nothing is hid from him, neither reasonings nor reflections, nor any other one of the secret things of the heart." So Polycarp is going to take this now, and he's going to spread this out to the whole body, rather than as Paul took his and just simply wrote it to Timothy to share with him. Polycarp's expanding on that message and taking it to the body itself. And again, picking verses from some of Paul's writings to influence in this as well. Chapter 5 itself, Polycarp is going to address the, it's not up there, but chapter 5, Polycarp addresses the deacons, and he tells them to walk blameless before the Lord, being a servant of God and of Christ rather than men. And then a little bit later in chapter 5, he's going to encourage the young men to beware of the lust of the flesh and abstain from those things. And then he's going to talk to the young women to basically be chaste and righteous before the Lord in their walk and that kind of thing. Then we come into chapter 6, and now he's going to address the presbyters. And these things have always used the word presbyters throughout all of Polycarp's writings, but the word also is elders that we're used to seeing as well. I don't know why it's translated presbyters unless you know that, Pastor.
It's different from translation and transliteration.
Okay. Which I think it's supposed to translate. It started out being like old man or something like that, or form of old man. So it became elder then, with a twist, if you will, on it. At any rate, though, The thing I was trying to show with this is that there's still, even within the early church, they are still maintaining this idea of two roles within the church, the deacons and the elders and that kind of thing. But Polycarp writes and says, "And let the presbyters be compassionate and merciful to all, bringing back those that wander, visiting all the sick, and not neglecting the widow, the orphan, or the poor, but always providing for that which is becoming in the sight of God and men. Abstaining from all wrath, respect of persons, and unjust judgment, keeping far off from all covetousness, not quickly crediting an evil report against anyone, not severe in judgment, as knowing that we are all under a debt of sin." He continues on by saying, "And let us then serve him in fear, with all reverence, even as he himself has commanded us, and as an apostle who preached the gospel unto us, and the prophets who proclaimed before him the coming of the Lord have alike taught us, let us be zealous in the pursuit of that which is good, keeping ourselves from the cause of offense, from false brethren, and from those who in hypocrisy bear the name of the Lord and draw away vain men in error." Within this small section of chapter 6, just a quick question. How many references from New Testament verses do y'all see in this? Can y'all make out? Or you can even guess too. That's okay to guess. So that's one. How many more do we have in there? I'm sorry, Rocky, which?
Let us be zealous.
Two. There's one more in there. There's Matthew 6, 12 through 14 that's referenced in there. Romans 14, 10 through 12, and then 2 Corinthians 5 through 10. And again, he takes parts of those things and presents this to us. But the other thing I wanted y'all to see as well, and I underlined it for us, where he says, "And the prophets who proclaimed before him the coming of the Lord have alike taught us." I believe this was Polycarp's way of also reinforcing those arguments against Marcion, where, remember, Marcion said, Old Testament God, New Testament God? Polycarp saying, no. Those Old Testament prophets and the New Testament, or the apostles, they all carried the same message. It's all the same God. It's all one team. That's what he's trying to proclaim here. Because at the very end of it, he takes that shot where he says, "Who in hypocrisy bear the name of the Lord and draw away vain men in error." Again, just shot at Marcion on that one, I believe. Chapter 7, he's going to go on to say, "For whosoever does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist, and whosoever does not confess the testimony of the cross is of the devil. And whosoever perverts the oracles of the Lord to his own lust and says that there is neither a resurrection nor a judgment, he is the firstborn of Satan." So who are we talking about there? Who do you think he's kind of referencing in that?
Marcion.
Yeah. He's basically calling him the firstborn of Satan. somewhat a not nice thing, but again, that's Polycarp's very dedicated, very consumed with protecting the integrity of the word of truth. And he's not gonna let it just slip away from him on his watch, if you will. He continues on, "Wherefore, forsaking the vanity of many and their false doctrines, let us return to the word which has been handed down to us from the beginning, watching unto prayer and fasting, and in fasting, beseeching in our supplication the all-seeing God not to lead us into temptation." I underline the word fasting here simply because in the early church, fasting was still part of their worship and prayer and everything else. I'm not sure when we as a church body or church universal kind of stepped away from fasting. I don't know too many people that do it on a regular basis or anything like that, but I did think that that was just important to point out that fasting was still part. I'm not saying it was wrong. It's probably a good thing for me especially, but it was something that they held to at that time. Now chapter 8, he's going to say, "Let us then continually persevere in hope and earnest of our righteousness, which is Jesus of our righteousness, which is Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, who did no sin, neither in guile was found in his mouth, but endured all things for us that we might live in him. Let us then be imitators of his patience, and if we suffer in his name, for his name's sake, let us glorify him. For he has set us the example in himself, and we believe that such is the case." Again, the reason I brought this up is this is, again, Polycarp, again, just emphasizing the humanity and the suffering of our Lord and Savior. Whereas the Gnostics and Marcion would deny that, Polycarp is saying, no, he was flesh and blood. This is the section that he kind of goes over the correction and that type of thing. And here he talks about Valens. He says, "I am greatly grieved for Valens, who was once a presbyter among you, because he so little understands the place that was given him in the church. I exhort you, therefore, that ye abstain from covetousness, that ye be chaste and truthful, abstain from every form of evil, for if a man cannot govern himself in such matters, how shall he enjoin himself on others? If a man does not keep himself from covetousness, he shall be defiled by idolatry and shall be judged as one of the heathen. But who of us are ignorant of the judgment of the Lord? Do we not know the saints shall judge the world as Paul teaches? I am deeply grieved, therefore, brethren, for him, Valens, and his wife, to whom may the Lord grant true repentance, and be then moderate in regard to this matter. And do not count such as enemies, but call them back as suffering and straying members, that ye may have your whole body. For by so acting, ye shall edify yourselves." So as you read through this thing, what was Valens' issue, you think?
Something to do with covetousness. I'm not exactly sure why.
No, I can't tell you exactly what. But yeah, there was something in there. You know, he's going to encourage them to abstain from covetousness, be chaste and truthful. And remember, and two, as Polycarp's writing this, he's not concerned just for Valens, but for his wife as well, right? So he's writing these things to him. But as we read these things about Valens, and we've read those things associated with Marcion, is there a difference? Yeah, there's a... Yeah, there's a definite difference in tone as he talks about the sin associated with Valens and the sin that's associated with Marcion, especially in terms of leading others astray and that kind of thing. And the thing that I appreciate about Polycarp's writing too is that he reminds everybody that they may save the whole body. He's recognizing Valens and his wife as part of the body, even though they may have fallen away in being disobedient and that kind of thing. The body wasn't whole with them apart. So he was encouraging them to restore them. In chapter 12, he writes, "For I trust that ye are well versed in the sacred scriptures, and that nothing is hid from you. But to me, this privilege is not yet granted. It is declared then in these scriptures, be ye angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Happy is he who remembers this, which I believe to be the case with you. But may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the Son of God and our everlasting High Priest, build you up in faith and truth and in all meekness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, forbearance, and purity. And may he bestow on you a lot and portion among you, among his saints, and on us with you, and on all that are under heaven, who shall believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and in his Father who raised him from the dead. Pray for all the saints, pray for kings and potentates and princes, and for those that persecute and hate you, and for the enemies of the cross, that your fruit may be manifest to all, and that you may be perfect in him. So ends chapter 12. Chapter 13 is going to be basically instructions on how the message is going to go out and that kind of thing, some of the servants going with him. And then he's going to close in chapter 14 with grace and peace be with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's how this thing ends. But those are the words of Polycarp. Do you all have any questions or anything like that? No. There's one thing I didn't know if y'all had questions about, and I'm just going to cut back to it just because I can. If I was Polycarp, I probably wouldn't have put this in there, simply because this shows kind of his human side. There was some issue, I think, for him, because he said in here, but this privilege has not yet been granted to me, basically. And then it jumps into the be angry and sin not, and don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. I think there were issues that Polycarp may have had with associated with the Marcians and the Gnostics and those things, where he was genuinely angry, but he struggled in how to manifest a godly anger. And I think that's why he put that in there. But it showed the human side of Polycarp. Yes, he writes all the flowery language and everything, which is beautiful and edifying and everything, but he also lets us see that, yeah, I'm just like you, I struggle. And I appreciate him putting that in there. Now, going on, we're going to close with the death of Polycarp. The death of Polycarp, this was kind of like the first big recorded martyr kind of thing, because it was written by a guy named Irenaeus, however you want to say it. But it was officially titled The Epistle Concerning the Martyrdom of Polycarp. And it's actually a document that's a little bit longer than what we just went through, going through roughly the last 3 to 4 days of his life and what happened. And it was circulated to the churches just like it was an epistle. It was a letter to the churches outlining how he passed away and everything. In a nutshell, what's going to happen for him is that he's 86 years old now. The proconsul in Rome decides, I've had enough of this Polycarp. I'm going to make him renounce Christ. Go find him. People in the church hear about that. They run to Polycarp. Polycarp says, I'm not going anywhere. If they want me, they can come get me. I have no problem with that. Well, they weigh on him. They say, oh, Polycarp, please, you know, don't leave us like this. We still need you. God's not finished with you. All those kind of things. Polycarp kind of relents. He goes into hiding. So he goes out to the safe house, okay? He's in the safe house. Roman soldiers are all looking around for him. They're getting too close. They're going to move him to another safe house. They move him to the other safe house. The only problem was the kids. They caught the kids, the Roman soldiers did. They torture the kids. The kids tell them where Polycarp is. They go and find Polycarp. They go up to the house. Polycarp, we're after you. Polycarp invites them inside. He feeds them. Polycarp asks them, give me a little bit of time. I'd like to pray before we go. They say, fine. So Polycarp prays. They have a cordial time there. They get on the chariot and start heading back to Rome. During this time, he's built a relationship with these soldiers. The soldiers generally see him as a kindly, meek old man, and they encourage him, saying, you don't really want to do this. You don't want to die by a fire or probably getting torn up by animals, eaten alive. You don't want to do that. Just, just make this little renounce thing, make an offering or something like that, it'll be nothing. And you'll live out the rest of your life, die a natural death. But Polycarp would have nothing to do with that. No, I'm not doing that. He gets in front of the proconsul. Proconsul says, okay, Polycarp, this is it. Renounce him, or that's it. Polycarp, this is a quote that they have. Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and savior? To which the proconsul blows his stack. He says, we're going to rip him apart. Get the animals ready. Or there are two stories to this. He says, go get the animals ready. And they go and check with the guy that's in charge of the animals. The guy in charge of the animals says, they've already been fed and eaten, so they're not going to do anything for you. So you're going to have to burn him. The other story is Polycarp says, you don't need to kill me like that. You can burn me at the stake. The flame is much quicker. Just burn me at the stake. Well, they ended up deciding to burn him alive. In the process, they gather all the wood and everything to burn him. They're getting ready to nail him to the post. Polycarp says, you don't need to nail me. I'll just stand there. The God who made me, who created me, he will allow me to endure this without nailing me to the cross, nailing me to the post. They say, fine. So he gets up there by the post. In some places you read, they bound him to it. Either way, the idea was you don't run away when the flames start licking at you and all this kind of thing. And then basically they set the thing on fire and Polycarp dies, a martyr. Now, there's some other embellishment and that kind of thing that occurs in this thing that I'm not really going to go over at this point, because they talk about what happens after his death and that kind of thing, which I'm not going to get into that. The matter of the fact is that he died. He didn't renege on his faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was faithful to the end. This was his prayer. I'm going to just skip through that thing real quick. But in here I've got, what do we learn from Polycarp? We've talked about this guy. What do we learn from him? Well, one, that he served the Lord all the days of his life. There's no one in this room that's 86. I know Mr. Ron's really close. Not really close. You still got a ways to go. But you're not 86 yet. And here's a man who was 86 and he was served the Lord his whole life like that. So we should take encouragement from that, you know, you don't have to be 35 or 40 and say, okay, I'm good. But it was all the days of his life that he served. He knew God's word, and he used it effectively. As we saw in his writings, he had a very good grasp of the letters of Paul, of Matthew, of Peter, and he was able to incorporate those, I believe, effectively into the letter that he wrote to the Philippians on this. Is it inspired scripture? No. But he certainly used God's word to bring his points about that I believe did have the purpose of edifying the local body there. And finally, he zealously fought the heretics and the false teachings of the day. And those things that existed then, that happened back then, they still happen today. They may have just slightly different names and all that kind of thing, but those things still happen today. And we still need to be on our guard for those lies and deceits and those kind of things as well. Do y'all have any questions? I know I've talked most of this time and everything. Do y'all have any questions or anything? I really do appreciate your attentiveness and everything. And you're dismissed. Oh, yes, ma'am.
What was the difference between the Gnostics and the Marcionites?
Okay, Gnostics have a huge branch of different things. I'm going to let the pastor kind of explain that one. Gnostics can go through all kinds of things, but the way that I had understood it is that the Gnostics believe that part of God indwelt every person. And so for my salvation, it's my interpretation of what I need to do to be enlightened, to save myself, to do whatever. So what's right for me isn't necessarily what's going to be right for you. And Pastor, I'm going to turn it over to you also.
The general Gnostic worldview is that there was a creator, or there was a God and there was creation. God's perfectly good, creation's perfectly evil. And so God couldn't create the matter because he was perfectly good. So God had these emanations come off in which he, which the Gnostics called aeons, and then they, when they merged with Christian thought, they adopted the name angels. But they, these angels were emanations off of God, which then had other emanations, which had other emanations, until you get far enough removed from God that you get these emanations that are imperfect enough that they can create the fallen, sinful, evil, wicked world. So that was Gnostic view of God in creation. Marcion, a lot of what he said fell into Gnostic thought. And so his description of Jesus Christ as an aeon, and then the culmination of all these different aeons coming together to create the pleroma, through the Holy Spirit, Thema, we talked about a little bit last time. That's all very Gnostic. He also departed from Gnosticism in that he posited a creator God, like we read in the Old Testament. So he saw that as being literal and very different from the Gnostic view of creation. So he, there were parts of what he taught that were very Gnostic, parts of God were very not. So it depends on which side of things you want to look at, whether or not he fell within Gnosticism.
Pretty much Gnostics believe there is just one God, and he was looking at there being two gods, again, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. But either way, I'm still in charge of my own salvation kind of thing, I guess. So does that answer your question, though?
Yeah, no.
Okay. There's a whole lot more to it. Thank y'all, and y'all are dismissed.